As always, it is a blessing and a privilege to be around the table of the Lord with all you brethren. And we think about what's really the purpose of these gatherings of ours. I believe it is to put our attention on and worship our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. Encounter and it doesn't pass by my perception that the scriptures say prove all things and hold fast that which is good. That takes for granted that not necessarily everything we hear is going to be good. Whether it's something we read in our publications or hear in our various ministries, it is actually the responsibility of every member of the church to take things in and prove them against the Word of God, not to just absorb because that's what you're hearing. It's a job. It's work. That's why the scriptures say a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So this is work. And we're now in the 7th chapter of Romans, and it is work. It is a complicated, complex chapter, as is most of Romans. And it's something you have to go through on your own when all said and done. But we'll do the best we can with it. It's difficult. It's the best I can do with it. You'll do better on your own. It presents us, this chapter, with some surprising ideas, by the way, and with a difficult question. What is its point? Why is Paul, in his progression of teachings about God's plan, say what he says in chapter 7. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Romans, so let's remind ourselves of the layout up to this point. Paul starts out by stating clearly his overall subject of the entire book of Romans. It's in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, there's an easy mistake to make here. And that's to think he's talking about God's character of righteousness. That's not the subject. Paul says here it is within the gospel message that God's righteousness is revealed. Not talking about his righteous character. It means the standing of righteousness that a fallen sinner can obtain by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. How is it that a member of the fallen race, sinful by nature, can actually stand before God as justified or righteous? It's the same thought. It's a legal term. So that is the overall theme of Romans. Now, beginning with verse 18, Paul describes the need for a righteousness from God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul continues to the rest of the chapter to outline the fall of man into sin and depravity, and how this was under the permission of God. Verse 24. God gave them up. God did not interfere in man taking his evil path. In chapter 2, 5 through 10, Paul emphasizes the fact that while God did indeed permit evil, it does not and will not go unaccounted for. The permission of evil never meant the exoneration of evil. Verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is a very important part of Paul's presentation of the permission of evil. The day of judgment is here also called the day of wrath. The permission of evil never was designed to give man free rein with evil and forever go unaccounted for their deeds. God is a just God, and the evil done during this period of the permission of evil will have its day of reckoning. The scriptures are just full of that thought. Jesus said this over and over. In speaking of those who rejected his disciples' message, he said, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know how evil they were, in the day of judgment than for that city. That's Matthew 10:13. Or every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. It is clear from these statements that the evil behavior of this lifetime is not erased or forgotten. It is part and parcel of the education of mankind in Christ's kingdom. Brother Russell referred to it once as the real purgatory of the Bible. Peter understood this, and so he said, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:9. That clearly says the day of judgment will be a time of punishment. So evil, while permitted for a season, will not go unpunished. It's a clear statement. Evil is not a fact of earth's existence, only by God's permission. John Stuart Mill said, bad men need nothing more to accomplish their end than that good men should look on and do nothing. That's as true in the church as the rest of the world. Else how could Brother Russell's watchtower been corrupted almost overnight? Somebody looked on and did nothing. There's an outstanding book just out that outlines the history of evil through some of the worst men in history. It's called Confronting Evil, Assessing the Worst of the Worst by Bill O'Reilly. It is eye-opening. I think sometimes we confuse God's kingdom with the day of judgment, which in Revelation is spoken of as the thousand-year reign of the church with Christ. The kingdom of God for which we pray is defined in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. It is not until then that Paul says he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. It is not until then that it can be said, God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. And it is not until then that Hebrews 8, 11, and 12 can have its fulfillment. It says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's a work of 1,000 years. And then it goes on to say, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And by that time, there'll be a thing of the past. The 1,000-year reign is for the very purpose of teaching. God's kingdom is something else altogether different. That's a time when all sin has been removed, all sin is forgotten, all evil is disposed of. The kingdom Jesus told us to pray for is the kingdom in which God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. It's unrealistic to pray for that kingdom to come soon, for it is over 1,000 years away. Moving on to chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul explains in detail the doctrine of justification by faith. And he brings forth Abraham as his example. Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see how the word righteousness there is a legal term? He says that again in verse 23, that Abraham's justification was just like ours. Now he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's a plain statement. Now some may ask, but how can Abraham be justified as ourselves, since Christ was not crucified at that time? That's answered in Romans 3, 25 and 26, where Paul explains whether in the future or in the past, it is solely through Jesus that any standing of righteousness before God can exist. We just have to keep in mind that God does not exist in time as we do. That's why Peter says with God, 1,000 years is like a day. God's time is not ours. God dwells in a now of eternity. That's how the prophecies can describe in detail future events. Not necessarily because God has to order them so. They already exist from his eternal point of view, even as Jesus was the lamb slain, done deal, from the foundation of the world. From God's perspective, it was an accomplished fact, even from the beginning of creation. We then proceeded to Romans 6. Now here Paul dealt with a great deception of the day, that Christians, you can believe this, in order to experience a greater portion of God's grace, should continue in a life of sin. The more you sin, the more grace from God. Deceptions of the adversary are always all about us. Paul combats that, at first from the perspective of what Christian baptism really means. It's becoming one with Christ in his death and resurrection, symbolized by water immersion. And having died with Christ, sin is no more part of our existence than to a dead body. And to be resurrected with Christ means the living of a brand new life of righteousness, serving God, not sin, and making Jesus' new commandment to have love for one another the guiding force in our lives. With all that, we finally reach chapter 7. And we have seen the logical progression of thought up to this point. Now, what is the point of chapter 7? How does it fit into this treatise on the righteousness of God? We'll make one suggestion. It goes into elaborate detail as to why man cannot save himself by his own good works. We're going to divide this chapter up into three sections. Verses 1 to 6, then 7 to 11 or 12, and then to the rest of the chapter. Now, you may, in your studies, have other ways to section off these thoughts that are just as legitimate, but it helps to not try to swallow a chapter whole. So let's look at Romans 7, 1 to 6. Know ye not, brethren, that I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man long as he lives. For the woman which hath husband is bound by the law to her husband, long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. That's a bad translation. We'll get to that later. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. There's a most important interpretive point here, and I wonder if we noticed it. Paul is addressing this section to the Jews under the law. This is not to Christians in general. He said, I speak to them that know the law. He's doing this because at that time, the Jewish opponents to Paul's gospel contended that freedom from the law actually opened the door to sin. And we'll follow Paul's argument against that. If we don't keep in mind the Jewish objection to Paul's teaching that to leave the law for Christ means you go into a life of sin, we're not going to understand chapter 7. And again, that objection was to leave the law, opens the door to sin. The scriptures, and this is a job, are written often as responses or reactions to false ideas. And you gotta figure out what's the false idea that's being objected to by the writer. The false idea in this case is that to leave the law will make you a sinner. And we want to keep in mind the historical moment. We don't give any thought to this usually because it's so foreign to us. But imagine those of the Jewish nation. They were all under a covenant with God. It preoccupied their lives on a daily basis. And along comes a Jewish carpenter, heralded by a very strange homeless man. And this carpenter was crucified as a criminal. And the Jews are told to leave the law to worship him. Only God could have produced such a movement out of that. But the question is, for those under the contract of the law, how does this transition to Christ actually happen? How does a Jew get out from under the contract made with God, which was the law? And that is what this chapter is going to explain. And how does leaving the law not open the door to sin? He starts out in verse 1 to make a very simple point. The law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. So the canceling of the contract with God of the law occurs at death. As an example of canceling a contract, Paul brings up something that the Jews would be very familiar with, something from the law. For the woman, she hath an husband bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So let's take that statement. A woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. This fits in with a Jewish background, since wives had no right in Judaism to divorce their husbands, while husbands could divorce their wives. Deuteronomy 24:1-4. But, says Paul, should the husband die, the wife's no longer bound to that husband. Now, verse 4. Paul draws his conclusion, which mixes the two metaphors he's mentioned. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. The phrase, dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. What's that mean? This goes back to an earlier context, Romans 6:3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Christian baptism symbolically represents the death of the convert. as they are lowered into the water. That is being baptized into Jesus' body, which is to say, into his death. So in that sense, the convert has died, only to be resurrected with Christ into a new life. But that's not Paul's point. His point is, a death has occurred for the convert under the law by his baptism into the death of Christ. That death is the Jewish convert's own symbolic death by being baptized into Jesus' death. In the example Paul brings up from the law, the basis upon which a divorce can take place, that basis is the husband must have died, which frees the wife from the covenant, the constraint of the law, which gives her now an option for freedom from the marriage. What's curious is that in the case of verse 1, it's the death of the man that frees the man from the law. What's odd is that in the illustration, even though he dies, he keeps on living. He keeps on living, he's just no longer under the law. In the example from the law, it is the death of the husband that frees the woman from the law. Now, how does verse 4 tie into all this? It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In marriage, the fruit is usually thought of as the children produced by the union. In this case, the fruit of the union with Christ is fruit unto God. In verse 4, Paul is pulling from the example under the law of what frees a woman from the law of her husband. In that case, it's the death of her husband. In this case, it is the death of the husband that frees the wife to seek another mate. Paul never says in this context that the law has died. So this illustration can't mean that. The best we can suggest here is this is just one more example Paul's bringing up from the law with which they were all familiar as to how a death creates freedom from a contract. And in this case, the marriage contract. Now a new husband can be sought since the death has taken place. That would be Christ and fruit unto God. Verse 5 is very important. 4. When we were in the flesh, and that is Jews under the law, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, this is a very surprising point here. The typical point of view of the Jews at that time was that the law helped or kept people from sinning. But here Paul contends the absolute opposite of that. The law aided and abetted sin, and that the law, therefore, led to death. It says the law brought forth fruit, that's the sinning, unto death. How so? It's in Galatians 3:10 we find the answer to that. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do the same. Now keep that in mind, because that is the condemnation of the law. That is the curse of the law. So we can luxuriate over the holiness of God's law as exemplified in the commandments. And we ourselves did that in a meeting not that long ago. But Christians don't and can't keep the law. Attached to that law is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. There's the clear expression of the problem of the law as regards fallen human beings. Everything in it has to be obeyed continuously. Obviously impossible for sin-conceived human beings. The law could not hold out life to those under it. Galatians 3:12. Even though the law did hold out life, but it couldn't. Galatians 3:12. Quoting Leviticus 18:5. The man that doeth them shall live in them. See, life was only promised to those who could do the law. Further, in Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness, again, there's the legal term, should have been by the law. There, Paul clarifies, the perfect law of God could do nothing but condemn those under it. For it was impossible for a fallen man to keep it inviolate. Moreover, back in Romans, we find the law not only serving to affirm the Jews' condemnation to death, but serving to actually, and this is the surprising point, stimulate sin in their members. How's that so? We find in humans an instinctual impulse to resist orders. I mean, try telling a child to not do something. What's the first thing they're going to do when you turn your back? Paul says God's law of rights and wrongs actually serve to stimulate the Jews toward disobedience rather than obedience. That's another argument he's using to leave the law for Christ. There's a translation problem, huge, in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. That's a terrible translation, because it says the law is dead. It says that being dead, wherein we were held. In the context, Paul has said nothing about the law being dead. What he has said is that with a baptism into Christ, that represents death with Christ, and hence from that time on, there's freedom from the law. Here's the diaglot, which will clarify the thought. But now, having died, we are released from the law, or the NIV. But now, dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law. Paul goes on to say this release from the do's and don'ts of the law does the following for us, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This transition into a new way of serving God, Paul will explain later. Okay, we will now work on Romans 7, 7 to 12. Again, what we do with sections is we try to determine what's the overall subject of the section so we know what all the thoughts apply to. So to determine this subject, let's look again at verse 5. When we lived according to our human nature, the sinful desires stirred up by the law were at work in our bodies, and we were useful in the service of death. For the sake of argument, let's say Paul will explain now what he means by verse 5. The law stirred up our sinful desires. Verse 7. This is the TEV. What shall we say then? That the law is sinful? Of course not. But it was the law that made me know what sin is. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, do not covet. This is a simple point. It is the law that made Paul know what sin is. God set the standard through the law as to what sin is. The next verse is tougher. This is verse 8, TEV. Sin found its chance to stir up all kinds of covetousness in me by working through the commandment. For sin is a dead thing apart from the law. What sin is a dead thing apart from the law mean? We might say, until God defines sin as coveting, there could be no sense in Paul that coveting existed as a sin. So in that sense, sin was dead, non-existence, until the law was given. It was the fact the law defined coveting as a sin that actually stirred up the desire to sin. Seems Paul is saying sinful human nature is such that to actually lay out clearly what sin is only serves to stimulate the desire in a human to practice that sin. Hence, the Jewish argument that to leave the law will only produce more sin is shown to be historically incorrect. It was, in fact, the giving of the law, Paul saying, that actually stimulated more sin than before. The law actually becomes an abettor to sin. And sin as an alien power within employs the law to accomplish its own ends. We might observe this in our current culture. There is nothing a segment of our population hates more than to be told what God's standard of right and wrong is. And being told that standard, they will practice the wrong all the more and have parades celebrating the sin and special days and weeks, months, recognizing that sin and teaching in schools to the youngest children and innocent children using books and displays that encourage all manner of deviancy. That was on display at the Academy Awards last year. I'm embarrassed to be a member of that profession, where most of the movies honored had to do with every conceivable affront to the law of God. On more than one occasion, the winners of one of the movies celebrated the sex worker community. That's a euphemism for prostitution. And they celebrated and affirmed it from the stage. Paul is certainly teaching something here that we as Christians don't consider. We just think of the law as a blessed decree of God's holiness. Paul is saying the giving of the law actually produced an opposite effect, the desire to sin more. NIV, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So Paul's demonstrating here that human beings are not freed from sin's dominion while living under the law, nor can salvation come through the law. Verse 9 and 10. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. This isn't as complicated as it may seem. We just need to define the terms. Years ago, Bill Clinton made an interesting point. He said it depends on what the meaning of is. And he was made fun of for that, but in the context of his testimony, the meaning of is was very important. In the passage here in Romans, it depends on the meaning of I. And we all know the meaning of that. In this case, it's a reference to the person writing. I is Paul. Now, the words alive and died. Paul is speaking metaphorically here. How do we know that? Because if Paul was speaking literally and really meant he died, what's he doing writing this letter? So alive and died are not literal terms. Vine points out, I was alive translates the imperfect tense of the verb to live. It refers to a continuous experience in Paul's past. The condition Paul is referring to is freedom from a disturbing conscience, a condition of supposed happiness, while ignorant of God's law. When he says he died, that's a reference to the fact that once an understanding of the law came and his inability to keep it, as verse 10 says, he found that which was ordained to give life, the law, in actuality produced death. Not, by the way, a second sentence of death, just a realization that the death sentence already imposed upon Adam was inescapable through the law, or that if anything, the law confirmed the original sentence of death. The Passion Translation might help clarify these verses. It says, I once lived without a clear understanding of the law. But when I heard God's commandments, sin sprang to life and brought with it a death sentence. The commandment that was intended to bring life brought me death instead. One of Paul's reference points when he says the law was ordained to life may have been Deuteronomy 4:1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, under the statutes and under the judgments, which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Let's look at a few translations to get that thought. NIV, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. NEB. Sin found its opportunity in the commandment, seduced me, through the commandment killed me. This is a reaffirmation of verse 5, NEV, the sinful passions arrived by the law were at work in our bodies. RSVP says the same thing. Living Bible paraphrases it. Sinful desires were at work within you, making you want to do whatever God said not to do. See, there's that point. Making you want to do whatever God said not to do, and producing sinful deeds. Proverbs 9:17 explains this. Stolen waters are sweet. It's another way of saying forbidden fruit tastes better. So Paul is saying, not only did the law define sin and make Paul aware of his sinning, but it also served, because of the nature of a human, to arouse sin, that intuitive desire to disobey, to do the opposite. The desire to sin was actually awakened with the arrival of specific commands. In other words, the desire for what is forbidden is exacerbated by their very prohibition. Paul's words here are striking hard against the Jewish conception that the Torah curbs sin and diminishes its power over human beings. Paul's saying that the law not only doesn't prevent sin, it augments it. A final thought regarding Paul's use of the commandment, you shall not covet. This is the only commandment that explicitly refers to the desires of one's heart rather than merely to outward actions. Although Jesus' explanation of the commandment about adultery, and that was not alone in the action, but even in the lustful desire. So taking this chapter up to this point, which is all we can do today, it's a primary message that would certainly seem to be that in no sense does the law serve, or can it serve, as a means of salvation. It will neither discourage sin nor make it possible for anyone to gain life through doing it perfectly. So hence, salvation has to be looked for elsewhere. So we just covered a pretty dim view of the law. In the verses that follow, Paul is going to balance that off. But that's for next time, Lord willing, if there ever is a next time. We never know. Of course, as Paul said earlier, we now must bear fruit unto holiness. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that that effort is perfectly accomplishable. Nor does it mean we can live under the delusion we're keeping the Ten Commandments or anything else attached to the law. As verse 6 said, we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Paul's going to explain that later. These presentations that I've been involved in for many years, actually, are not so much to influence anyone as to what these scriptures may mean. They are Bible study demonstrations, how we can arrive at certain thoughts based on certain procedures that can be helpful in our personal Bible study. And these procedures I recommend to you more than I recommend any thoughts we arrive at through their use. And they include, by way of reminder, I've mentioned these things before, asking ourselves questions. Like in chapter 7, asking why does Paul put these thoughts in his exposition of the righteousness of God? Once we ask questions like that, it can help focus us toward a specific purpose as we read. Also, it's very helpful dividing scripture up into sections that more importantly ignore verse numbers and chapter breaks. In the doing of that, identify what is the primary subject of each section. For instance, in chapter 7, there is a section, we've looked at it, about how to get out from under the contract of the law. It's through death, baptism into Christ. Then there's also another section on how the law stimulates sin. Use a concordance and explore the meaning of the words. Likewise, check translations. If your regular Bible doesn't make sense, look for a translation that may clear the thought up for you. And sometimes they can be downright wrong, as in Romans 7:6, that the King James Version would have Paul saying the law is dead, when that is completely wrong. It is we who are dead through baptism into Christ. Also, regarding translations, let's not kid ourselves. There is no such thing anywhere of a perfect translation. The bias of the translators slip into their thoughts, in spite of what may be their best efforts. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, heaven forbid, which makes certain to support their views. And we Bible students, we also have our own translation. No question, it has some helpful manuscript clarification. It also has some quite original reimaginings of scriptures that are highly questionable. It also has voluminous prophetic interpretations that are no more inspired or correct than any interpretations published in 1,000 books. And I would also suggest that if you wish to prove a personal belief and our own translation is the only translation on earth that puts it that way, well, you're probably on thin ice. And here's another one. This is controversial, but use a paper Bible at least some of the time so you can underline, circle words that are the same even though translated differently, draw up the sections, underline in a color to note when, draw arrows back and forth up the verse, find something that's vague in the verse. The value of that kind of work is in your Bible. Is that the mere effort of doing that gives you an active connection to the words of God and causes you to think about them in a way you may not otherwise. Along that line, this is controversial. The problem with computer Bibles, there are several. One is, they can do your studying for you. They determine where you should look related scriptures. And they can be totally wrong as regards those other references, and probably worse. The worst thing is they are anti-context. Odds are the greatest illumination of any section of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is the direct context. The computer Bible can get you traveling all over the Bible, here and there, any number of possibly unrelated scriptures, when the real answer is looking you right in the face in a previous or upcoming verse in the context. Here's an example of that. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:12. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Oh, so many explanations of this, coming up with all kinds of different groups, categories of brethren, classes of brethren. And if the context is ignored and we just pontificate, we can do that. We can invent all kinds of stuff. Or we can be led to believe Paul is discussing building our characters, which he's not. But should we go back to the beginning of this context, we find the building is in fact the Corinthian church. And the builders are Paul and Apollos. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, that's verse 10, and ye are God's building, verse 9. Without observing the context and truly related scriptures, we become our own Bible. And we take illustrations like as numerable as the stars of heaven, or the sand upon the seashore, or the dust of the earth. Simple illustrations that just describe a big number. And we assign to them various classes without scriptural authority. Israel, when leaving Egypt, was described as numerous as the stars of heaven. Deuteronomy 1:10. It's just an illustration of numbers, size. Paul does the same thing in Hebrews 11 and 12, describing the number Israel grew into was as numerous as the stars and the sand. He made no distinction between those two illustrations. He applied both to Israel. The idea is just a lot of people, period. But we can take those things and we can do all kinds of things with them. But in order to do that, we have to ignore the context. I wonder if your Bibles would help make those connections, maybe some. Finally, and most important of all, the Bible says what it says. Most of the New Testament is made up of clear statements. It's a revelation from God. Our priority in any study is not to study from the standpoint of let me prove my beliefs and traditions, but let me see what God actually says here. And should there be a clear statement that conflicts with some previously held belief, to not discard that belief in favor of God's word is to worship ourselves and not the Lord. So today, we've been over a portion of Romans 7 and done, as I said, I've done my best with it. You can do better on your own, and I wish the Lord's blessing in doing so, but maybe this will be a little start. And I've also reviewed the earlier points in Romans. It's been a while since we've been through. And I've also reminded us of various study points that can be very helpful in your own work, because you're workmen in your own work with the scriptures. May the Lord add his blessing, and thank you for your attention. I'm done.